Good evening and welcome to the Wednesday night study. We're continuing our exposition of the book of Ruth. Let's go before our God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great book that you have given us to work through. We thank you for what it teaches us about your providence, about your weaving of all things together, your absolute sovereignty over every area of life. And in light of that, we make bold to come before you and bring before you the concerns of our hearts, having been encouraged that you are with us, that you are weaving all of history around your glory and our good. So we lift before you those of us who are wrestling with various concerns in our lives, especially right now, Trish Sampson, whose physical problems have become more and more challenging, more and more difficult to bear. We ask that you would be to her again the great physician and the God of all comfort. We ask that you would calm her histaminic system, that she would not react so violently to everything that she comes in contact with, that you would settle those allergies, calm her body, and give her victory. Give her a sense of having suffered with you and having been healed by you, a sense of your presence, a sense of your support, a sense of your cherishing as she goes through these difficulties. And to the rest of us, Lord, who are dealing with various kinds of grief or pain, various kinds of suffering, we ask that you would give us a trust, a hearty rolling of the soul on Jesus, in the secure knowledge that though the details for the moment elude us, we know that you are working all these things together for good to those whom you love, who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. I call your attention to the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Ruth, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And if you like sermon titles, here's our sermon title. A Chance Meeting, Fat Chance. Verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "And the Lord bless thee." And then Boaz said unto his servant that was set over the reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, "It is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." And she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then Boaz said unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take notice of me, seeing that I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and give thee a full reward of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like one of the handmaidens." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left.
And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even under the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she might glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. If we're going to have a good understanding of the book of Ruth in general, and chapter 2 in particular, there are two important Old Testament laws that we have to understand. These are laws that governed economic and social relations in ways that are very important for an understanding of our story. One of them begins to have influence right here in Ruth chapter 2, and the other one sits in the background of the whole story, first representing a lost hope, and finally becoming a principle of salvation. The first concept we need to deal with is the idea of levirate marriage and the kinsman redeemer. Levirate marriage and the kinsman redeemer. The first law that comes into play here is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, which reads, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name not be put out of Israel. This applied to a woman who died, whose husband died when she had no children. This did not apply to a woman with children whose husband died. The brother who fulfilled this duty was called the kinsman redeemer. And the primary purpose of the kinsman redeemer, this law, was to protect the widow. You see, it was very difficult for a woman to earn a living in the economy of the ancient Near East. From birth, women were trained to function in the context of home and family. If you didn't have a home and family, there really wasn't a whole lot for you to do. It was considered honorable for a woman to be married, to rear children, to keep the home, and to contribute in some way to the family income by means of a cottage industry, working from home. A cursory reading of Proverbs 31, 10 and following, says that the Proverbs 31 woman has a home-based business. She's an entrepreneur. She's not watching TV and eating bonbons. She's making something productive. Now, that could be, in most cases, a nice little extra paycheck that added a cushion to the family. But usually, there were, of course, exceptions, but usually it wasn't enough to provide full support for even one person. And the kinsman redeemer system bore a passing resemblance to what our modern welfare system wants to do. Indeed, it actually accomplished what our system claims erroneously to do. The difference is that it was the family, not the government, that provided for people who fell on hard times. And they did so in a way that allowed the woman to return to a place of honor and relative self-sufficiency. And a man who failed to live up to this duty as a husband's brother faced public humiliation. There's actually a ritual where a man who doesn't do this, the woman spits in his face. It's very, very serious. Now, if you go to, say, 1 Timothy 5:8, where Paul says that a man who fails to provide for his family is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is what he's talking about here. Someone who doesn't take care of his widowed mother or mother-in-law, or someone who doesn't fulfill this levirate marriage role, someone who fails to live up to family responsibilities. That's what this is going on. This was a vital function. It was necessary within the community because it protected the widow, it kept families intact, it kept land in the family, it preserved covenant identity, it preserved community. Everything that was essential to preserve the whole Israelite nation. And it did so without any massive government bureaucracy. The structure was centered on family responsibility, not paperwork. And it was administered compassionately. You were dealing with people who loved you and cared about you. This whole leverage system was designed to promote family unity, family stability, intergenerational responsibility, and a sense of commitment. In order for this to work as a civilization, the Israelites had to think of themselves as some part of something bigger than themselves. They had to see themselves as part of a community and function according to roles in that community, making contributions, looking out for each other. In other words, this is a schematic of the body of Christ that will be revealed in the church. Now, when Ruth committed herself to Naomi, she didn't know anything about this. She didn't know, because Naomi had apparently forgotten, she didn't know there was any kinsman redeemer available to her. As a matter of fact, she may or may not have known that such a system even existed. When she pledged herself to Naomi, Ruth had every reason to expect that she was going to die a childless widow. And that was a hard way to go. In the ancient Near East, if you were a childless widow with nobody looking out for you, you were alone in the world. It was a horrible way to live. And that was a set of circumstances that Ruth, on good evidence, believed that she was bringing down on herself when she made this commitment. But now, we have this sudden mention of Boaz at the beginning of chapter 2. This is a ray of light for both of our widows. Suddenly, there's a possibility that it's not going to be like that for Ruth, let alone for Naomi. Suddenly, there's this ray of light that tells us, hey, it might just maybe turn out all right, but we don't know that yet. A whole lot has to happen to make everything come out. Now, the other law we have to deal with in order to understand this chapter is the gleaning law. Among other places, this law is found in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, which reads, Leviticus 23, 22, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Asserting his identity as God, reminding him by that assertion of his mercy to them, he tells those who have full control and full fruition of their land, this is what you're going to do. You're going to leave corners of your fields untouched. This is the other half of the welfare system of ancient Israel. Farmers are required by law to leave the corners of their fields unharvested, and every family was supposed to have some kind of land within the borders of Israel. Now, you look at the book of, say, Joshua. Joshua has got a long section, which is basically a bunch of real estate deeds. And it's a nightmare to preach through that section of Joshua because it's kind of like preaching from mortgage documents. I've read mortgage documents. They're not gripping. They really aren't. But they're important. And what's important here in these real estate deeds is that every family and every subfamily in every tribe gets an allotment. And God prohibited any movement of landmarks that violated a neighbor's property rights. In other words, there's no permanent transfer of land. Deuteronomy 27:17, "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark." Now, wait a minute. It's a piece of rock, and if I move it, I'm under it. What's a big deal? No, the idea is that the land allotments had been given by God. This land had a sacred relationship to these people. This land was a present. Remember, in a former sermon, I had mentioned that the land of Israel was like God's wedding ring to his people. And in particular, the landmark allotments that were given to each family, that is on a micro scale what the land of Israel was on a macro scale. Your personal land had been given to you as a marriage token by the God who loved you and cherished you and kept faith with you. You don't mess with that. And nobody else messes with that. That's sacred. But there are circumstances which could arise in a family where that family could lose some or even all of its land temporarily. This seems to have happened to Naomi. They had abandoned their land and they lost it for a while. During those times, the poor could support themselves by going to these unharvested corners of their neighbor's fields and gathering enough to feed themselves and their families until this temporary displacement could be repaired. The owners of the field were required to make the gleanings available to the poor, and the poor were required to work for them. And when the system was observed, nobody starved. Now, these are the two laws which provide the cultural background necessary for understanding Ruth in general and Ruth 2 in particular. You have the levirate marriage system, and you have the gleaning laws. And those are the socioeconomic foundation of everything that's going on here. Now, the chapter opens in verse 1 with a very brief mention of Boaz. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz, and we dropped him right there. Chapter 2 opens with this brief mention of the kinsman redeemer that's going to show up. The meaning of the name, Boaz, is linked to ideas of strength and vigor and fleetness. But we're going to learn later that Boaz is an old man, perhaps very old. Given the time period in which Ruth is set, it's not certain, but it's quite possible. As a matter of fact, I think it's quite probable that our mighty man was, in his younger days, a soldier. It is highly likely that this old man had, decades before, served in combat, in war, against guess who? Against Moab. That's speculation, but it's not a big leap. It's a pretty good guess, given where we are, that this is a man who had served as a soldier and developed the name for valor in war against Moab. So, give yourself some context here. Boaz served in any number of countries, let's call it the Polish army, in Europe during World War II as a Polish Jew, and was overrun by the Germans or beat the Germans in another battle. And this Ruth, as far as he's concerned, is a Nazi, a daughter, a granddaughter of Nazis. That's the kind of dynamic that you have going on here, to modernize it, to show you the kind of thoughts that would be going on here. A combat soldier, a Jewish combat soldier from Europe in World War II, has a daughter of Nazis coming onto his field. That's what that would feel like. So in light of the kindness that he's going to show to her, remember that kind of a dynamic. That's what it feels like culturally. Now he is no longer a combat soldier. He's a veteran. His strength is financial. He's a mighty man of wealth. And given the poverty of Elimelech's survivors, this makes him an ideal redeemer if we can overcome the cultural difficulties. The relationship that he has to Elimelech is completely unspecified. All we know is it's close. We don't know if it's a brother, a cousin, an uncle, and that. We have no idea. It's a close relative. So why haven't we heard of him before? I mean, we're more than a decade into this book. We never heard of this guy. Why haven't we heard of him before? Well, as she left Moab, Naomi had told Ruth and Orpah that there was nobody to raise up sons for them. I don't know about you, but I'm in her shoes. I'm going straight to Boaz's house. What else would you do? You know the system. It's part of your culture. She totally forgot his existence. That's the simplest explanation. I mean, he was a close relative, but he was far enough that she forgot all about him. He's the ideal savior in a situation. And even after they get back to Israel, she has still completely forgotten about the resource that God has already provided for her needs. The later narrative is going to demonstrate that his kindness and his tenderness, but up to now, Naomi has not even remembered his existence. This is yet another example, and there's going to be a bunch of them. This is another example of what I have to call spiritual nearsightedness. And I don't think it's unique to her. I know I've done it. How often has God provided for our needs right out in front of our eyes, and we need a Cane and a German Shepherd to find out what it is he's provided? We totally missed the point. We do not have an expectant gratitude guiding our vision. Therefore, we do not see the accomplished provision of God right out there in front of us, awaiting the raising of a beggar's hand to receive it. Well, now our author has revealed the existence of Boaz. We know he's there, and that's all. Our author shelves Boaz for a minute because he's got to set up a, quote, coincidence. There are no coincidences in Scripture. And the reason that there are no coincidences in Scripture is that there aren't any in the world. They never happen, ever. We call it providence. So, how to meet a kinsman redeemer? Well, first thing you got to do is find a job. Verse 2, Ruth is going to go find a job. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And Naomi said unto Ruth, go, my daughter. Well, look at the narrator's choice of names. How the narrator chooses to identify Ruth. Ruth remains the Moabitess. Our author continues to remind us that Ruth is not merely an alien and a stranger, but in a sense, she's an enemy. He wants us to see that there are still, from her point of view, as Ruth would see this, very significant obstacles in her path. That she could expect to face opposition as she seeks work. When she leaves the house, she has good reason to believe that the heat of the day and the aches of her muscles will not be the only challenges she will face. Hostility, harassment, even violence are very real possibilities. To describe her as being in the position of an illegal alien is charitable. She's an illegal enemy alien in time of war, or in recent time, time of recent war. All that's on her. She's got to overcome that. At the same time, our author is talking very briefly about Naomi. And as I mentioned last week, our author here and throughout the book deprives Naomi of her self-chosen identity. Not just here, but everywhere. Never once does the author comply with Naomi's request to be called Mara, or bitter. Not once. You see, the narrator is sitting in the future. He's got a vantage point looking down on all the things that Naomi and Ruth and Boaz do not yet see. He sees what they don't. He has a godlike position. Now, it is highly unlikely that anybody will ever write a book about me or you or anything like that. There's no narrator 200 years in the future looking back on our lives seeing what we don't see. There is, however, a provident God looking down from heaven with that kind of omniscience, smiling upon all the provisions that he has already wrought, all of the graces that he has already bestowed from his vantage point in an untime-conditioned eternity where the whole business is spread out before him in a simultaneous instant. And he delights in the completion of his providence and the working out of his completed good in us while we have to experience it consecutively. We can trust that providence because in those hands, it is complete. In those hands, those promises are already observed as fulfilled by the person whose observations create reality. So our author doesn't let Naomi continue to abide in her bitterness. He can see what she can't, as God can see what we can't. He knows her life is more pleasant and gracious and beautiful than she could ever imagine. Just like God can see that our lives are more pleasant and beautiful and gracious than we could ever imagine. And that begins right here in this field. Before she goes off to work, Ruth describes the work that she expects to do. Gleaning ears of corn. Now, corn in the Old Testament is any grain. Here, it's actually barley. Gleaning is basically living on welfare, or more accurately, workfare. Ruth doesn't hold any position in the workforce. She's not an employee. The gleaning laws were a form of charity. A landowner was required by law to make a certain amount of his crop available to anybody who would come and harvest it. People who did this were lower on the social totem pole even than farm laborers. Than is now. There's not a lot of glamour. There is a great stigma to being poor. There is zero prestige in the life of a gleaner. You are the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the low. You're living on what everyone else would consider the meanest of charity. Now, in that context, Ruth's attitude is transformative. Here's how she describes the opportunity to rise to the lowest level that Israelite society had. Here's her view of that. Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. What a word to describe this. Grace. Here is a woman who is desperately poor. And she seems to have been taught that there's a law which entitles her to relieve that poverty by dint of extreme effort upon the charity of others. And yet there is no sense of entitlement whatsoever. To the as yet unknown man who will allow her the privilege of working under the hot sun all day long in his field, she refers to his acts as finding grace. And this word for grace shows up all over the Old Testament. This is the grace that Noah found in the eyes of the Lord. This is the grace that Moses found when God showed him his glory. This is how Ruth is viewing the privilege of working in a stranger's field in the hot sun all day long. God is giving me a blessing, and I'm delighted to take advantage of it. How many of us would take that view of this kind of a task? Oh, goody. I am privileged by God to flip burgers at Mickey D's, except that this doesn't have that kind of social glamour attached to it. In whose eyes I shall find grace. Coincidence? Are you sure? Here's what verse 3 says. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Key phrase in this verse is, and her hap was to light. That word hap, we don't use it anymore. That's a 17th century word. Actually, it's an older than that. It's an Anglo-Saxon word. And it means luck, fortune, chance. Our modern word happy comes from that. It means lucky. Now, modern translations use the word happen. And our author is saying this. This is a chance occurrence. And then he renames Boaz and reminds us of his link to Elimelech, like, what are the odds? You can taste the irony in the author's choice of words. There is no way that this is a coincidence. There's a barb of sarcasm here, and it points again and again to the unseen providence of God guiding the events of Ruth's life. She has no idea. She has no idea who owns this land. She doesn't understand the significance even when Boaz introduces himself. And God weaves the events together so that what looks like a hard day under the hot sun is actually a prelude to spectacular deliverance. So now we have a meeting. We get introduced to Boaz. Verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless thee." Now this is the first hint of the character of this man that we're about to meet. Look at this in social terms. This is a rich man. This is a man of status, of stature. He's a local celebrity, if you will. He's prominent, a landowner. And he might, just maybe, he might have been expected to exchange a few words with the foreman. Okay. Technical difficulties now solved. Okay, we've got this very wealthy, prominent man. He might have been expected to exchange a few words with the foreman. But that's not what happens. He goes beyond that. He takes notice of the laborers in the field, the little guys, the peons. And he pronounces a blessing on them. You need to understand that today when we say, "Have a blessed day," that's polite. This is not polite. When he pronounces a blessing on these people, blessings and cursings had real power. Power to the point that they could be used to enforce law. Power to the point that they formed part of the penal code. Blessings and curses were serious. So when he pronounces a blessing, he is actually pouring out a palpable, empirically perceptible spiritual good on these men. And they receive it as such. The laborers would have accepted this greeting in that spirit. He's not just saying hi. He's giving us an outpouring from God. And they return that to Boaz. Boaz, they say, "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you." They're saying, "We acknowledge that you've been a blessing to us. We appreciate you. We respect you. We've become happily accustomed to this kind of treatment from you." This is our first hint that we're dealing with a kind, godly man who cares about people that don't have what he has. So it's not really all that surprising that a lowly gleaner would get his attention. Sure enough, true to his character, Boaz takes notice. Verse 5, "Then said Boaz unto the servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this?" Now, we're cynical and we're jaded. It's easy for us to misinterpret this interest. But rest assured, he proves very quickly that he's not looking across his field, seeing a pretty young woman, and finding out how to take advantage of her. This is not, I say again, this is not David's inquiry about Bathsheba. That's not what this is at all. First of all, she probably wasn't very pretty out there in that field in the 95-degree heat in rags. She probably didn't smell like nice soap or perfume. Second, we learn way too much about the character of Boaz to mistake him for a dirty old man. Before he knows who she is, he knows she's poor, and he's tenderly careful for her well-being. He thinks of her as a daughter of Israel, and the covenant requires that she be treated with love and honor. He's going to find out that she isn't a daughter of Israel, but he's going to treat her with love and honor anyway. You see, one of the things that Boaz knows, it's been drummed into his character by the Word of God, is that God hears the voice of the poor. But there's a slight change in the circumstances here. You see, at this point, for lack of a better term, Ruth gets carded. Verse 6, "And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." Just to make sure, a Moabite from Moab. Grind your face in it. "And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers and among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried in the house." So the foreman identifies her as Naomi's daughter-in-law. And he conveys the submission and the respect. He kind of likes her. He conveys the submission and the respect with which she asked permission to work the field. She didn't have to ask. Even as a Moabite, She was entitled, but she doesn't behave as an entitled person. She asks. Then he comments on Ruth's work ethic. Except for one short break, she's worked hard all day long. No goofing off, no complaining. Took a little break, which was perfectly reasonable. The foreman likes her. The foreman respects her. So then we have the first conversation between Ruth and Boaz. Now it seems clear from the context here that Boaz did not go running across the field immediately to talk to her. First, he talked to his men. He took care of some business. We infer that. It doesn't say that. But we see that he's taken care of some things by the time he gets to Ruth. And when he gets to her, this is what he said. Then Boaz says to Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence. But abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be upon the field that they do reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee?" See, he's gone to talk to them before he went to her. "And when thou art athirst, go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." He's made some preparations. And because of those preparations, Ruth is very suddenly welcomed with every consideration of a member of the family. Because, in Boaz's eyes, that's exactly what she is. Moabite blood aside, that's what she is. But notice, she doesn't know that. And Boaz doesn't tell her. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm your uncle." No, that never shows up, not here. What he does tell her is that she's welcome here. That she must not, he gives her a command, do not glean anywhere else. Here, you will be totally protected and totally provided for. Remember, Ruth had every reason in the world to believe that anywhere she went, she would be subject to harassment from the farmhands. She would be subject to opposition because of her race. She would be subject to not having any of the protections of law. Boaz assures her, "You have my protection." Gentlemen, if any of you here with us tonight or out there watching on the internet, if you really want to know how to win the love of a woman, take a lesson here from Boaz. It might help to be handsome and charming, but if you can make a woman feel welcome, respected, and safe, you are way ahead. And that's exactly what Boaz does. He treats her with respect. And now that we've seen his character, we again see hers. Look at the humility in this woman's response. Verse 10. "You want humble, I'll give you humble." Then she fell on her face. Wow. Doesn't just curtsy. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Again, look, it's the bottom of the barrel in terms of jobs. It stinks. It's awful. And she's saying, "Why in the world are you being so kind to me?" Not only that, she's entitled to it by law. She has every right to be there because that's the welfare system and she's poor. And she's so completely filled with gratitude that she is prostrating herself before him. She's amazed in the face of his kindness, much of which he's required by law to give. But she still gives him full credit for the kindness with which he treats her. Because he didn't just let her come in. He comes directly to her. He makes provision for her protection. What she doesn't know is that he's going to allow her the full run of the field, plus tell his men to drop extra grain for her to pick up. Doesn't know about that. What she does know is, "I'm a stranger. I'm a Moabite, and this is how I'm received? I don't deserve anything like this." So here she's receiving a kindness, much of which, not all of which, but much of which she's entitled to by law, but she views it through the grid of her ill desert being a member of a nation that is the enemy of this God. And there's no sense of entitlement. There's no sense of, you've got to give me this. None of that. And because she doesn't have this sense of entitlement, when Boaz opens his field to her, she's not possessed and consumed by an attitude that says, I can't believe I got to do this horrible thing. I got to be reduced to being a gleaner. No, she is clothed in the glorious robes of a spirit-inspired gratitude. And it makes her radiant in our eyes. And it fills her life with ineffable joy and delight in the sweatiest and stinkiest of circumstances. And I got to ask, do we allow God's kindnesses to us to fill us with this kind of awe and this kind of happiness and this kind of joy? It's 95 plus degrees out there under that hot Israelite sun. And the bushel is heavy. And her hands are being prickled by those plants. And she's bent over and her back is hurting and her knees are hurting. How could anybody be so kind to me? How can this be so wonderful? In the face of that kind of humility and gratitude, Boaz explains himself. Verse 11, another glimpse into his glorious character. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. That is some weighty theological verbiage there, to trust. Now, here, Boaz, who's got to know, he knows the whole kinsman-redeemer business, but he does not identify himself as the kinsman. He's not saying, I'm going to do this because I have to do this because I have this certainty. Actually, he didn't. There was somebody closer. But what he does, he reflects Ruth's humility back to her. Boaz gives Ruth all the credit for his kind treatment of her. Ruth's love of Naomi has created a reputation for her throughout the whole town. And Boaz describes that love in spiritual, in covenantal terms. He recognizes her kindness. He recognizes her sacrifice, father, mother, homeland. He recognizes her work in support of Naomi. And finally, he describes his own work in her life in theological terms. Don't give me any credit. This is the hand of God upon you regarding your trust in him with the protection of his wings. God is rewarding your trust by sending you to me. So when Boaz describes his work in her life, he's not saying, yes, I'm going to be the wonderful, kind man who takes care of you. That's not where he goes with this. He says, the Lord your God, who has been made your God by the work of the Holy Spirit within you, regenerating you and calling you to himself and giving you this faith and this trust, the Lord your God is rewarding you for your trust by providing me to protect and provide for you. And when I protect and provide for you, I'm not doing anything but fulfilling the call of God who is required of me that I take care of the person who has so heartily and richly trusted in him for deliverance. I am his instrument and nothing more. So she replies in verse 13, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, even though I be not like unto one of thy handmaids. I'm below the hired help, and you're coming out in this field, and you're talking to me. Ruth again responds with gratitude, with humility, and not with entitlement. She calls herself his handmaid, a humble description, and then reveals that from that, retreats from that. She says, no, I'm not even a handmaid. I'm not even worthy of that position. and yet you've done all this. And you look at Ruth's abasement of herself and you say, why is she doing that? I'll tell you why she's doing that. Her self-abasement increases the joy and the gratitude and the delight that she can experience in what God is doing for her. It is precisely because there is no sense of entitlement. It is precisely because there is no overweening pride. It is precisely because she has a low view of herself that these, for us, they would be, you know, brutal setbacks, are to her inestimable, incalculable, unexpected, even miraculous blessings from a kind and provident God. The next of which we'll simply have to call their first date. Verse 14, and Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither. In other words, let's do lunch. At mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. Poverty in that day meant hunger. It didn't mean that you missed your car payment. It meant hunger. It meant a lack of the basic necessities for survival. And the idea that a person of that level of poverty could feel sufficed. Not just having received enough to survive the day, but to be full. Maybe to have a little too much. Maybe she left that room wanting an Alka-Seltzer. So blessed had God been to her. But here we go, in the presence of all these laborers, Ruth and Boaz have their first meal together. And both our time and their privacy prohibit a too close exposition of their date, but we can take it for granted that the date was both chaste and enjoyable. Verse 15, and when she was risen up to glean, she's out of the room again. Boaz goes back and talks to his men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke them not. Again, Boaz is exceeding the demands of his legal obligations. He's not saying, okay, let her have the corners, the whole field, anywhere she wants, let her go. On top of that, remember, anything you drop is already lost to her. Drop more. Some of the grain that you picked up, take it out of the bags, throw it on the ground, make sure she sees it. Well beyond the legal demands. He takes his men aside. He has his private conference. She's not to be limited to the corners. The whole field she's supposed to have. Throw more on the ground. But most of all, leave her alone. Treat her with respect. Don't hit on her. Don't hit her. Don't push her around. Don't call her names. Any of that would have been common practice. You say, no. You treat her with honor. You treat her like the Queen of Sheba. Boaz, again, is providing well above and beyond what the gleaning laws require. And in both provision and protection, he's showing himself to have the character of a kinsman redeemer. Notice he doesn't sweep in with his resume and say, well, I'm the kinsman redeemer. Let's go ahead and take care of this. He earns the right that he already has. Who does that? He shows himself worthy of that to which he is legally entitled. Goes to the trouble to do that. He could possess her. He chooses to win her. And there is a magnificent humility in that. That the man who could possess her chooses instead to win her. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So here's her first day's work. Netted her about a bushel. One source tells me that's 35 liters of barley. That is a significant provision. That's going to last for a good long time. And this is day one. Naomi's going to be very, very pleased. So we've had our first day. We have our new job. We've met our new boss. We've had our first date with our new boss. And we have enough food to last a minimum of a week, if not more. And we have no idea, even in the face of all that good fortune, we have no idea how completely, how spectacularly, and how permanently this provident God, this silent God, is providing for all of our needs, not just Ruth's, not just Naomi's, but ours even to this day. About which more in coming weeks? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your invisible hands playing symphonies on the strings of Scripture and history. We thank you for the inaudible music that is constantly coming out of the workings of your hands as you bring about your sovereign purposes. Father, we pray that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit. Nothing less would do. Work in us by your Holy Spirit that sense of awe and gratitude and humility that injected such joy into the midst of such dirt and sweat. Give us Ruth's spirit and transform us after the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.